Gracious God, Father, we come to Thee as those who are hungry, those who are thirsty. Feed us, O Lord, cause us to drink deep of the fountains of righteousness. Cause us, O Lord, this night to read, to mark, to understand, and to have applied to our hearts that which Thou hast set before us. O God, we pray that Thou hast bend stiff necks, so that this night we may humble ourselves in Thy presence and ask of Thee, Lord, speak to me. Speak to me that I might hear Thy word afresh. Speak to me that I might change my ways and live in a way which is pleasing to Thee. O God, hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. As is our custom at the evening hour, we take the larger catechism to guide us through the study of God's Word. In God's providence, we come now to the 88th question, which is this: what shall immediately follow after the resurrection? Immediately after the resurrection shall follow the general and final judgment of angels and men, the day and hour whereof no man knoweth, that all may watch and pray and be ever ready for the coming of the Lord. I would like us this evening to take as our text words which we have already read from the Gospel of Christ by Matthew, chapter 24 and at verse 42. Therefore, keep watch. Therefore, keep watch. I would like us this evening to deal with it under three headings. Three surprising don't knows. Three searching stories. And three simple applications. First of all, three surprising don't knows. If I were able to predict before you the time and the date of Christ's return, then I would anticipate that if people were convinced of the accuracy of that prophecy, that I would immediately be catapulted into some degree of celebrity. We would all desire to know on which day Christ would return. What hour, so that we should be entirely prepared. As we look back upon the history of Christ's church, down through the generations, there have been those who have sought to predict. They have studied the Word of God and they have come up with an answer to the question, when will Christ return? Indeed, it is an interesting study to look at those in previous generations who have fancied that they were able to answer the question of the ages, when will Christ return? Back in the 19th century, there was one Mary Ellen White who predicted the return of Christ, and her followers gathered together, they dressed in what they believed to be appropriate garments. They closed shop. Signs appeared in Philadelphia saying, "This store is closed as the Lord will be returning," and actually specifying the date. And the date came and went, quite evidently, as we are still here to this day. And there was a reinterpretation of prophecy. There was a realignment. There was obviously some miscalculation, and the calculation was made over, and it was decided that not in 1843, but in 1844, the Lord would return. And you think, well, how can a person be brought to such foolishness? But even in our generation, is there not one who pollutes the airways by bringing some prophecy that the Lord will return? And yet he's been proved to be a false prophet. Does that stop him? Does that silence him? No, there is a recalculation and there is a retestimony. Well, we have to have a different understanding of what it means to say the Lord will return. But here, is this not so simple and so obvious? Here's a question that we might ask. Lord, when will the Lord return? And Jesus answers quite simply. We might say, if we understand what Jesus is saying here, go to the angels and ask them. Why we not go to the angels? Here are those who have spent endless ages before the throne of grace, who know the mind and the heart of God in a way in which perhaps we are able to say, we do not know. We know it in a way that they do not know, but they know it in a way in which we do not know. Endless ages they have passed by the presence of God. They know the heart and mind. They have an understanding of the revelation of God. They see the plan of God being unfolded, not across the span of some 60 or 70 years, but generation after generation, the magnificent unfolding of the history of redemption. Ask the angels, and what will they say? I don't know. The angels don't know. Is that not what these verses tell us in Matthew chapter 25? No one knows about the day or hour, not even the angels in heaven. We might say, this is a surprise. Not even the angels in heaven can answer you that question. A surprising ignorance, we would think. How is it that the angels, with all their advantages, with all their uncorrupted minds, with all the years, in our terms, the generations of wisdom at their disposal. And they say, but we do not know. But there is a second surprising ignorance. And this is even more staggering. Hear what these verses say. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As even a perplexing ignorance, how is it that not even the Son himself? Now we understand it's not my purpose to explain in great fullness that's not our theme for this evening. But we understand that here the humanity of Jesus is being spoken of. Jesus, as a man, says, I do not know. What wicked presumption it is for a man to say, the Son of Man does not know when he will return again. The angels do not know. But here, I have worked it out. No, says Jesus, not even the angels, not even the Son of Man, but only the Father knows when the Son will return. I said that there were three surprising ignorances there, perplexities to us. Here's the third one. You do not know when the Son of Man will return. You do not know when Christ shall return. You say, Pastor, preacher, there's no surprise in that. If you'd asked me, I'd have told you. I don't know when he would return. And I tell you this, brethren, neither you nor I live like we believe that. We say it with our lips, I do not know. But we continue as though we did know. We are surprised by our own ignorance. You do not know. Repeat this. Understand that. Grip it with your mind, with your heart. I do not know when Christ will return. Our children perhaps don't play this game anymore, but it may be somewhat familiar. Blind man's buff. Boys and girls, perhaps you have played some games where you're blindfolded. What does a person look like when he's blindfolded? There is something, a scarf or something around his eyes. His eyes are tightly shielded. It's all darkness. You see a man who is blind or someone who is blindfolded, and immediately the arms go out and his steps become slow and measured because he doesn't know what the future, what is out there in front of him. Is that not the picture of a man who doesn't know what is before him? He is blind. The ministry of Noah. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Now, the New Testament makes reference on a number of occasions to Noah. Here Jesus is
speaking about Noah. I want very briefly to encapsulate the ministry of Noah under three very short, brief headings. The way in which he is described, first of all, he's described in 2 Peter as being a preacher of righteousness. Boys and girls, you know the name of Noah. You know the story of how he built that ark, and how the animals came in, and how his family was saved in the time of the flood, and so on. It's interesting that the Bible refers to him as the preacher of righteousness. Just use your imagination. Boys and girls, you know, the story of Noah is such an exciting and it's a God-honoring story. Here is this man whom God raises up, finds favor in the eyes of God. God appoints him, as we know, to build this ark. It was such a construction that the world saw nothing like it for thousands of years, not until Isambard Kingdom Brunel built the SS Great Britain in the 19th century was there any vessel the like of the ark. We have to anticipate that the ark was not built overnight. It took many years. I seem to recall hearing an estimate that it took him 120 years. I'm not quite sure what that was based on, but it certainly would not be out of place to suppose that it took him a long, long time, many years. Imagine Noah. In those days, Sabbath day was a Saturday. Sunday morning comes round, beginning of the working week, and he raises his family of his three strong sons, and they go about building the ark, and they're sawing wood, cutting down trees, and they're preparing the wood and putting it together, and slowly the ark starts to take place. But all the time, Noah is not silent. He's the preacher of righteousness. Now they run out of some material. Perhaps they need a new axe or a new plane with which to fashion the wood. And so Noah says to his sons, "Now you stay here and continue, and I'll go down into the marketplace and get some supplies. I'll buy more timber. I'll buy more tar to pitch it. I'll buy fresh tools." And he goes into the marketplace and he preaches God, the righteousness of God in his generation. And his generation laugh at him and ridicule him. There's poor, sad, deluded Noah. There's the mad Noah who, building this boat of huge proportions, miles away from any water. Poor, sad, deluded, pathetic, humorous Noah. Noah in the marketplace preaches the righteousness of God. The Bible not only tells us in 1 Peter that he preaches the righteousness of God. In Hebrews chapter 11, he says he preaches the condemnation. And indeed, the one follows on naturally from the other. As he preaches the righteousness of God, and he sees the unrighteousness of man, his word and his deed is the condemnation of his generation. But there's a third aspect that I'd point you to in the ministry of Noah. Preacher of righteousness, yes. Bringing a condemnation of a righteous God upon a wicked and perverse generation. But boys and girls, let me ask you this third question. What did Noah build? Well, Pastor, that's an easy question. You even mentioned it already. Noah built the ark. Let me ask you this question. What do you know about the house that Noah built? If I asked you about the ark, what would you be able to tell me? Well, if you're reading through Genesis, it's 450 feet long, it's 75 feet wide, it's 45 feet tall, it's made out of cypress wood, there's a door in it. You know all these things about the ark. But what do you know about Noah's house? The answer is, you know nothing, I know nothing. Nothing is said about that. Why? Because the great focus of Noah's activity was the work of the kingdom. He was the preacher of righteousness. He was the man who was single-minded in the focus of, I have been commissioned to build this boat, this ark. And what we have recorded upon the pages of Scripture is the work of Noah in the building of the ark. Now, what are we to understand from that? Boys and girls, I want you to take the picture of Noah and ask yourself this question. What will be remembered about me? What will be remembered about me? Are we building arcs or comfortable homes for ourselves? Do you anticipate that in eternity, as we stand before God and rejoice in the company of God's people, and we stand there with a man of righteousness who preached the righteousness of God, we speak to him, will we ask him questions about his house? Will we say, what was it like to be upon the ark, to receive that commission? We'll be thinking about that. Because the ark is a type of Christ. It speaks to us of redemption. It speaks to us of salvation. It speaks to us of the judgment of God meted about upon a darkened world, and the judgment of God falling upon the people of God in such a way as they are raised up to salvation. And Noah and you and me, we will have no thought for the house in which he lived. What does it matter? It's perished. It's gone away. It's no longer to be seen. It's of no importance. But the ark is, even to this day. Now Jesus says, think about the story of Noah. There were people who were in eating and drinking. They were going about their daily lives. And when they first felt those spots of rain falling upon them, no doubt they thought it was rain like any other rain. But Jesus says, be careful. First of all then, here's the picture of Noah. It says, be careful. When the Son of Man, the angels in heaven don't know. The Son of Man doesn't know. And you do not know. What are you spending your life doing then? When the Lord returns, I want to be engaged in building the kingdom of the living God. And I don't want to be concerned. Perhaps there is necessity. Do you think that Noah didn't have a house? No, I don't believe that for one moment. But you know, when you have an eye to eternity, and you're thinking, the Lord may return at any moment, then the focus of your attention, I want to be building that which will endure eternity. I want to be building the kingdom of the living God. I don't want to be giving my energies unnecessarily to the things of this world. Because the house of Noah was swept away as the houses of all men living at that time. As the work of the kingdom that endured. So says Jesus, when the Son of Man returns, be just like in the days of Noah. Boys and girls, I want you to think of this especially when you're young. In the providence of God, should the Lord tarry and not return, perhaps you have 60 years spread before you, or 80 years spread out before you. You anticipate a long life. A young man, young girl, will it be a fruitful life? As in the days of Noah, there were those who were eating and drinking, they were living in this world and for this world. Boys and girls, I would say especially to you, today, now, here, commit yourselves to be about the work of the kingdom. And do whatever is necessary to sustain you in body, provide for your families and so forth. Build the ark. Not an in-ground swimming pool. Not a tennis court addition on the side of your house or whatever else. Do not make your home in this world, but say, I'm looking for the Lord's return. I believe it, and believing on it, I act upon it. Now, secondly, we must press on. Second searching story that Jesus brings out, he talks about the man watching for the burglar. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. Such an obvious thing, isn't it? If he knew at the time, if he knew when the burglar was coming, if you knew, somebody told you, tonight, during the darkest period, 2 o'clock in the morning, somebody's coming round to steal the family silver. You'd telephone the police. You'd have folk there to arrest him, to protect your property. If you're expecting it, you can deal with it. Then here's a searching question. Are you not just believing it, but you're expecting it? Are you listening to the warning, the recommendation? Be alert, says Jesus. If you knew that your house was about to be plundered, you would set up and wait for it. Now, says Jesus, think of your own life in this way. There are those who perhaps think, my life is secure. I am strong. I am young. I am fit. I have intelligence and wisdom. I have a strength in so many ways, mentally and physically. And therefore, death will not overcome me. Every time we think to ourselves, here I am strong, I am wise, I have all these abilities, death will not take me. And yet in a moment, death can overtake us. If you look at the people of this world, look at your circle of family and friends, of acquaintances, are there not occasions that you can look back upon in your own recollection? You're able to say, I remember when I heard of the sudden death of somebody when I was at school. I remember that my closest friend at school, tragically he fell off a garage. What he was doing there, I don't know, but he fell at a great height, he fell onto concrete, he was some days in a coma, and then he died. A loved friend. There was one who was young and strong and fit, and in a moment his life was over. If you think that your wisdom will protect you, look back upon the history of this world. Are there not many men of renowned wisdom? Where is Aristotle now? Where is Plato? Where are all the great philosophers of that previous generation? Has their wisdom kept them alive? Are their bones not now turned to dust? You see, our strength, our wisdom will not prevent death from breaking in. Are we living as those who say, I am ready. I am expecting it. I am expecting that Christ will return, because I do not know the hour. And therefore Jesus says, therefore, be ready. Look for it. Be prepared for it. And that brings us to our third illustration. The third searching story. But suppose that servant is wicked, says Jesus. Says to himself, my master is staying away a long time, and he then begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he is not aware of. Here is this concept of expectation. There's also a preparation. Expecting something and being prepared for something are not the same. I might take out insurance on my house in case it's struck by lightning. I'm prepared for it. Doesn't mean to say I'm expecting it. If it happens, I have the insurance to cover it. I'm prepared for it, but doesn't mean to say I'm expecting it. We can expect something and not be prepared for it. On Saturday, two of our members will get married, and we rejoice in that day. We're expecting that day. It is a date that is set in our calendars. Does that mean to say we'll be prepared for it? Well, I hope that we'll be prepared for it. But perhaps there may be an anxious moment or two between now and Saturday as the last final preparations come together. We can expect something and not be prepared for it. But Jesus says, you know, when it comes to the return of the Son of Man, not only expect, but prepare for it. Be prepared. Here is this wicked servant, and he's expecting the return, perhaps, of his master, but he wasn't preparing for it. He was taking the time. The master's away. Now's an opportunity for me to sit back and enjoy some of the fruit of the vine to make merry. You see here, there is a wickedness. Not only is he an unfaithful servant, but he despises his fellow servants. He beats them. He abuses them. And he takes up with the people of this world. He goes out with drunkards. Now what Jesus is, he's talking about the people of God being prepared. And here's the picture of someone who is identified as being a servant of the master when the master returns. And yet he conducts himself like a worldling. He's not preparing himself. He's not thinking, how might I use this time wisely? How might I use or redeem this time? I want to be found about the work of the kingdom when the Lord returns. I want him to be able to say to me, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I long to hear him call to me and say, come, thou blessed of my Father, enter thou into the kingdom prepared for thee from the foundation of the world. And I want to use these few hours that we have upon the face of this earth until the judgment comes. I want to be preaching righteousness. If the Lord has not called me to be a preacher, then give me that axe and let me chop down the wood to build the ark. I want to be about the building up of the kingdom. I want to be engaged. I want to be prepared so when the Lord returns, I am found using my time wisely as a faithful servant. I don't want to seek out the fellowship of this world. I want to seek out the fellowship of God's people. Those who will say, here, let me sharpen your axe so that together we can build the kingdom. I want to be yoked with those who are intent upon being ready for when the master returns. I say, I want to be prepared. I want to be prepared. Now, thirdly and finally, let us make some three simple applications. And I trust really that these have already suggested themselves to you, arising quite naturally and directly from what we have been examining. I'm almost tempted to say that the first one, the application, is believe it. But I feel confident that if I was to ask you, do you know when the Lord will return, you will say, I do not know. And as we examine it, we are confronted by the Word of God. Jesus himself says, recognize your own ignorance. You say, I am convicted of that. So let me not make the first application this, believe it. But let me press it further and say, brethren, act upon it. Act like you believe it. We say, I do not know when the Lord will come, and I will live my life believing that and acting upon it and conducting my affairs so that I am always ready that if the Lord should return before the sun sets this evening, I am ready and prepared. I am about the work of the kingdom of God. I live my life. It's not to say that Noah camped out living in a field. He no doubt had a house, and you and I have our homes. I do not believe that it is illegitimate for us to make those kinds of preparations for ourselves day by day. But nevertheless, we make such preparations are necessary. But let us not make ourselves at home in this world, but say, rather, we are about the building up of the kingdom. In terms of our giving to the kingdom. Now, this is not twisting of the arm in order to increase your generosity in the giving to the kingdom. quite honestly, I have no problems at all with the generosity that you do have as the people of God in the giving to the work of the kingdom. Now, what are the principles in our giving? Well, we believe in tithing. We give a tenth or at least a portion. We set that aside. At what point do we set that aside? Well, if we look back into the Old Testament, we look at the principles there. We give of our first fruits. And so when we get our salaries or our checks at the end of the week or the end of the month or whenever, and we say, well, I must allocate the resources God in His mercy has given to me. Principle first fruits, I set aside first of all the things for the work of the kingdom. I give this portion for the work of the Church of Jesus Christ. And then I think about how I'm going to meet the other bills, the mortgage and the car note and the utilities and the other things that we have to meet in the course of that week or that month. But here, make application of what we're looking at in terms of the return of the Lord and a desire to be about the work of the kingdom. We look at what the Lord has been pleased to give us. We see here, God has been merciful to me. He's given me a great bounty. Here I have enough and to spare. We have comfortable homes. We have enough and to spare. And here, out of what God has given me, before anything else, here is a desire in my heart. I want to give towards the work of the kingdom. I want to be about the building of the ark rather than the building of my home. Here is my privilege. More! It's my delight that God uses vessels of clay like you and me. He does not need our resources, but He graciously allows us, and we rejoice. What does it mean to say that God loves a cheerful giver? Is that some trite mechanism that preachers have dreamed up in order to touch our consciences to give towards the kingdom? Or is it the true statement of the Word of God? I delight to give to the work of the kingdom, because anything else that I give to is building wood, hay, and stubble. I might have a more comfortable home, but when the Lord returns, this world will be swept aside. I want to use, a delight to use, I count it a privilege to use my resources for the work of the kingdom. And whatever else I need to go without, here is my heart's desire. This is my delight. No, take your hands off that. That belongs to the kingdom of God, and it will not have anyone interfere with that work. The building of the ark must continue. Noah says, bring all the resources. This is what God has called me to do. Now, secondly, we are Nehemiah's men. Nehemiah's men. We are expectant men. We're ready. In Nehemiah, is that wonderful picture, the people of God about the work of the kingdom, there they are around the walls of Jerusalem, all broken down and destroyed by the enemy of God's people. Nehemiah preaches to the people in the day in which he lived, and they get a heart for the work, and they start to build up, and they strap a sword to their side, they have their trowel in their hand, trowel in one hand, sword in the other, so that when the enemies of God's people come, they can defend it. They're always ready to defend it. They're expecting an attack. Trowel in one hand to build a wall, sword in the other to defend it and to stave off attack. Brethren, are you willing to be a Nehemiah's man? Are we living as those who are expecting the Lord to return? And we want to find the walls of the Jerusalem built up. We want to be able to say, here God has used me as a great mason in His kingdom to build up His walls. I'm always ready. Always ready to do whatever God calls me to do. If He's calling me to be at this moment a bricklayer, then I have my trowel in my hand and I'm about the work of the kingdom. At this moment He calls me to be a soldier to defend His truth. And my sword is girded at my side and I can draw it in an instant because I'm ready. Therefore be ready, says Jesus. Be ready. And then thirdly, we are to be prepared. How, brethren, are we using our time, our talents, and our treasure? How are we using it? Now, brethren, if you really feel that such talk is perhaps just a way for the preacher to get his hand inside your wallet, then I would say, perish such wicked thoughts from your eye. I do not want your money. I am not seeking to press that upon you. But brethren, what I am saying is, here are we not the people of God who say, I am God's man. And all that I am and all that I have is at His disposal. I want only to do His will. If your concern is with your wealth, then let your wealth perish with you. God wants men who are given over to Him, who say, I love the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my strength, with all my understanding. I belong to God. I will not take up company with the world. I will not fall into the ways of drunkenness and waste time and energy and money. No, I desire to be a faithful servant. That when the Master returns, and I know not the hour, I know that not the day, not even the angels in heaven know that, not even the Son of Man, and I most certainly do not know the hour of Christ's return. But I belong to God. I want to serve Him with all that is in me. All to Jesus I surrender. I surrender all. Are you ready for the return of Christ? Are you expecting it? Are you truly believing and acting on it? No man knows the hour. Not even the angels. Not even the Son of Man Himself. But here's Noah. And just as it was in the days of Noah, men will be eating and drinking. But I'll be a son of Noah. I'll take the axe in my hand to build the ark. Here's a man who sleeps while someone else plunders his house. But I'm ever vigilant. I'm expecting difficulty. I am a Nehemiah's man. I am not only engaged in the building of the wall with my trowel in my hand, but I have the sword also. I am prepared. I want to use my time faithfully. Use the resources which God has given me. Boys and girls, I want you especially. If the Lord should tarry, will you use these next 60 or 80 years for God? The next generation of preachers of righteousness are to be found now sitting in the pews, sitting under the ministry of God, of God's word. Young boy, young man, have you considered God's call upon your life? Are you willing to say like Samuel, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening? Or like Isaiah, here am I, send me, let me go. I want to serve the Lord. I want to be about the work of righteousness. And if I can't be Noah to preach in the marketplace the righteousness of God, then may I be His faithful son and be about the work of the kingdom with my hands. Build up that work. God grant to our younger members an opening of the heart and the mind to listen to the call of God. Let's pray. Our gracious God, our blessed Father, if Thou wert pleased, Thou couldst, O God, summon men into Thy presence without any human instrument, no messenger to speak Thy word. Thou dost raise up in each generation men to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ, to plead with men to turn to Christ. Lord, we would be bold to ask of thee that thou wouldst raise up young men to preach thy word from our midst, that they would hear the call of God upon their lives and say, let me be a Noah to preach righteousness, to endure the scorn of the world, the ridicule, the indifference, to preach Christ and him crucified. Oh Lord, we pray that each one of us may mark these words which we have read, not be overly caught up with fanciful arithmetic calculations, with seeming validity drawn from the word of God, but in ultimately in denial of that word. Rather, O Lord, might we hear this gracious admonition of Christ our Redeemer. Therefore, keep watch. O Lord, may we believe it. May we expect it. May we prepare for it. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen.